Good morning.
It's good to see all of y'all. And no, my sermon is not on tithing. And no, we will not lock the doors while we're doing that. And those who read the news and notes will know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's not going to happen. But we are going to be talking about another topic this morning as we begin a new sermon series. And so I was kind of thinking about this topic and thinking about how we can enter into this thought process of what it means to be prideful. I think we use that term so often for so many different things, and sometimes it's kind of a positive if we think about having pride for our work or being, having pride for our school or having, a lot of times that means we're just concerned or thoughtful or we acknowledge what's going on and we're happy with it and we use it in that kind of a language and somehow we've taken that word and we've used it for more of a positive sense to take pride in something instead of what the Bible often uses that word for, which is most of the time in a negative sense. So I was thinking of how we can segue into this, and so I thought we would think about the concept of making a name for yourself. I think we all see that is something that we attempt to do or people try to do. We try to make a name for ourselves. You see people on TV or you see people on the news and you can tell that they're wanting others to look at them a certain way or think about them a certain way and say, I know that person, that he is so-and-so and he does this. To make a name for yourself in a certain field, in a certain area, that kind of a concept. And then again, it's not always inherently wrong to say, I want to be acknowledged or I want to be recognized as this kind of person in this field of expertise. So when does that idea of making a name for oneself or having pride for something become sinful? Right? When does it move from being something that is healthy to something that is very unhealthy? Right? And so I'd like to look at a couple of verses from Proverbs. That's often where we go when we talk about pride because the proverb writer spends most of his time, not most of his time, but he spends a tremendous amount of time, more so than most, talking about this topic. So the first one is Proverbs 16 and verse 5. We're going to look at several. I'm all up on the screen. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So, of course, then in that case, we have pride in the sense that it's negative. God says this is going to be a punishable offense, that this is not going to be the way things should be. The next one is Proverbs 16 in verse 18 and 19. It says, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We probably know those verses well, and I'm sure that most of us have memorized those as time has kind of moved on. But pride goes before destruction. This is the last one in Proverbs 21 and verse 4. It says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Right? And so I thought we can rearrange some of these ideas and kind of bring this home to what it looks like, when we talk about this concept of making a name for oneself in a negative sense or pride in a negative sense. So here are a few examples that I found that I thought would be helpful for us to relate to this as we talk about this topic more this morning. We can relate to this, right? Self-exaltation, right? And in this definition, pride gives credit to himself. That's the idea. It's giving credit to one's self in a circumstance or trying to do that all the time. Or maybe self-promotion, right? This idea of self-promotion, that pride welcomes credit from others. And then again, it's going to be in more of a negative sense, to say that this is how that person's character is. That they're always looking for the credit, they're always looking for the praise, that they're constantly, that's what they're living for, that's what they're desiring. Or this one is one that comes up quite frequently, self-justification, right? That pride accepts credit, especially in areas when we're talking about God, that that to justify oneself is to say that I am right before God based on my standard of what is right and what is wrong, or to say that my actions, my behavior, my obedience, my law-keeping has put me into a right relationship with God, and I am justified by self-justification. And so that's one way we can look at pride and maybe relate to this in a more realistic day-to-day kind of basis. And I think these are very common things with people. We see this with people all the time. In fact, it's often praised and it's often encouraged. You know, we have a tendency, or people have a tendency, to praise this kind of attitude, to praise this kind of behavior, and to look at somebody who is trying to self-exalt, or somebody who is trying to self-promote or self-justify, and we might find that, the world might find that, is praiseworthy activity. Somebody trying to make a name for themselves, somebody trying to promote themselves. But what we read about in the gospel, and what the gospel teaches us about this, is completely opposite of what the world teaches us about this concept of self, right? The gospel teaches us that it's not those who exalt themselves, it's not those who promote themselves, it's not those who justify themselves that will be the greatest, according to the gospel, the greatest in the kingdom, but it's those who humble themselves that will be great. It's those who lay down their life for others that are considered great. That the tables have turned, that things are different for the kingdom of God. And the gospel teaches us that God sees pride as not a good thing to get ahead in this world, but God sees pride as a barrier, a weakness, something that's going to take us further and further away from Him and not bring us closer and closer to Him. And there are several passages that we can talk about, but the one that came to mind was this one. We're probably all familiar with this passage as well from James. James 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and who will exalt you?" He, God, right? That's the key, isn't it? It's allowing somebody else to bring you up. In a state of meekness, in a state of humility, that somebody else is going to exalt you, right? It's not going to somebody and saying, you know, look at me. I deserve to be this way. I deserve to be this person. I deserve to have what I have. I deserve the position that I currently hold, that I deserve to be in a right relationship with God. And God says, no, that's not what the gospel teaches. That is not what Jesus did. That is not how things ought to be. But those who are going to be exalted in God's eyes are those who are going to be humble. Not false humility, but true humility in Jesus. So as we continue looking at this lesson that we're drawing from the book of Genesis, which is where we are going to be for this particular year's theme of new beginnings, this is one that comes up quite frequently. That humanity as a whole, from the very beginning, has had a tendency to fall into the trap of trying to exalt themselves. They have fallen into the trap of trying to take the reins of their own life and to lead their own life, to control their own life, to be self-sufficient. Right? That seems to have been the problem from the very beginning. That's what that tree of the knowledge and good and evil represents, is taking upon yourself the authority to say this is right and this is wrong and this is good and this is bad and I'm the boss, I'm in control, instead of handing that over to God, who wants to define those things for us. And so Genesis teaches us that this is where it all begins. The world as a whole, we know from the fall, had started out fairly okay. I mean, it was not great at the very beginning when we see Cain killing Abel and we kind of lose confidence in the human family once again. But then we recognize that from that we have others who have come forward, and there were some in the midst of all of this who did truly obey God. But as a whole, the human family had become increasingly corrupt. to where their thoughts were of evil, that they were disobedient, they did not seek out their God, to a point where God found it fit to just remove them from the earth, to start over again. It's a new beginning, right? We have the creation story, and we have all that God did at the beginning, and then he's going to take that, and he's going to wipe it clean, and he's going to start all over again with a new family, Noah and his family, as he is going to begin again after wiping the world away, wiping the sin away from the world. He starts brand new again. But then, as the story progresses and Noah and his family start to grow and there are more people inhabiting the earth, we run into Genesis chapter 11. And this is an interesting story, and it's an interesting part of the narrative. But in Genesis chapter 11, you might recognize it as the chapter about the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel. So let's go ahead and read that, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So we've talked about this before, but people traveling east has always been an idea, a theme, a thought as you read through and you hear about people traveling east. Remember when Adam and Eve were cast from the garden, it was to the east. And so this becomes something that pops up frequently in the Old Testament narrative, especially for the prophets. And so they're traveling east, and they come to a place, and they begin to settle down. And the text tells us they all spoke the exact same language. And then in verse 3, it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar." And then in verse 4, it says, "And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole world.'" Now, one of the commands that God gave the people, gave Noah and his family, was just that they were to multiply and spread out over the whole world, that this is what God wanted. He wanted them to go and to build cities, yes, to do things like that, to live, to have children, to multiply, and all of these things God wanted, but they're not doing that for some reason. And it seems to be because they want to be great. And they know that greatness comes in numbers. So they're going to come together as one people, and they're going to build this tower. But notice how the text uses that phrase over and over again. Let us, let us, let us. Right? Let us do this. Let us take matters into our own hands. Let's take control of our own life. Let's exalt ourselves. Let's build this tower to the heavens. Right? Let's use brick and mortar, not things that can be moved, but let's build this city and let's inhabit it as a people. As God wanted them to fill the earth, they're going to try to make a great name for themselves right here in this place by building this great city and ultimately disobeying God. Instead of humbling themselves before the presence of God, instead of following his will and doing his will, they're going to do things their way. Look at verse 5. This always interests me because of how you think about the story. They're building a giant tower, right, up into the heavens. And the Lord came down to see the city in verse 5 and the tower which the sons of men have built, right? And it's kind of this idea, you know, let us build a tower that'll reach the heavens, and, you know, as if somehow, and I don't know what their motivation was in doing this. We learned that the term Babel or Babylon was used by the Assyrians to talk about the gateway to the heavens. And so maybe that has some significance. In Hebrew, it just means Babel. You know, it just means languages and confusion. So there's a little different meaning there that may have had some significance in this. But nonetheless, God actually has to come down to see what man is doing. They're trying to build themselves up, and God comes down to take a look and see. You know, let's go down and take a look and see what these people are doing down there. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, we always have to think back on different parts of the story and think, okay, well, how does this connect? Or where's the connection here? Where are the phrases? What's interesting is that when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he had this same discussion. The Godhead had the same discussion about Adam and Eve. You know, we have to. Let us cast them out. Let's remove them, lest they come and take of the tree of life and live forever. And so there are these decisions that have to be made based on man's decision, man's choice. Man has chosen to come together under these circumstances. They've chosen to build this great city. They've chosen to make a great name for themselves. And God has to come down and he says, you know, we need to scatter them. We need to force them into exile, if you will. We need to make them go and be a people elsewhere. In verse 7, he says, now this is God speaking, come, let us, right? Man is saying it, let us do this. And God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Now, of course, the last time that we heard this phrase, the exact wording of this Hebrew phrase was in Genesis 1 and verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our own image. And it's evident that God is not, or man is not living up to that expectation. And so God comes down and he says, let us confuse their language. Let us cause them to scatter. When I was in college, I worked for a company that moved pianos, and we did a bunch of other things, but that was one of the things we did. And we got a call once to move a pool table. And this was one of the original billiard pool tables, and it had, you know, the slate top on it. So you can imagine it was incredibly heavy. And so when we got there, the owner decided that, you know, these piano movers don't really know how to move anything. So he hired a bunch of men to come and help out. And so there were five or six men, and not a single one of them spoke English. And so here we were trying to direct this group of men who are all pushing all multiple different directions, you know, one side to the other, of try to move this thing. And it, you know, it just didn't work out very well. We eventually had to tell them, okay, guys, that's enough, you know, let's back off. And we ended up moving it ourselves. But nonetheless, when you can't communicate, that job becomes so incredibly hard. We had the equipment, we had the knowledge, we had the know-how to move something that heavy. But when you've got people pushing and pulling from all directions and you can't communicate with them, that job not only becomes hard, but it becomes dangerous. And so we have a situation here where God's going to confuse their languages where they cannot communicate with one another. And of course, they're going to separate into their people groups. In verse 8, it says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. That's the desired effect, to stop building this city. And therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, later on in the story, as the story progresses, as we see people starting to inhabit this area, Shinar becomes the hub of Babylon, and this place is the capital of Babylon. So we know how Babylon fits into the narrative and the story, but this is the genesis of that. And so that's kind of the essence. This is where we first are introduced to this area that is going to become such a thorn in the side of Israel for so many years. Now, what God does next is amazing, because the next chapter in Genesis chapter 12 is about God fulfilling or continuing this plan, right? To have his name exalted, to have the people follow after him. And he's going to choose one person out of the human family, and he's going to make that person's name great. This person's not going to do it on their own, but God is going to make this person's name great. And through this person's great name, God will bless all other nations. So we read the story of Abraham that comes next in the narrative in chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before God changed it, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, which is exactly what Babylon was trying to do. It's exactly what the people of Shinar, the people of the Tower of Babel were attempting to do, was to make for themselves a great name. And then God turns around and he says, no, that's not how this thing works. That's not the attitude you need to have. But I will make a person. I will make somebody's name great. I will be the one who makes that decision. And through that person, through that person's name, others will be blessed in the process. And so you shall be blessed, or blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So let's kind of sum this up a little bit before we move into the next part of this section. The idea is that the people are told to fill the whole earth. They're told to go and inhabit the earth and build cities and do all the things that people do. But instead of doing that, they all come together with one purpose in mind and one thought. They're one people. They're building this great city and making a great name for themselves. But God confuses their language. They're forced to scatter as God had commanded them to do in the first place. And then he calls one person, one man out of the human family, and he says, come and go and do what I ask you to do, and I will make your name great. And what will come through that is the blessing that God has in store for his people. So keep that in mind. I know we come to Acts chapter 2 often, but this is kind of the hub of a lot of these themes that we read about in the Old Testament. But Acts chapter 2 is an amazing text that pulls together a lot of these thoughts. But look what God is doing. As Jesus has ascended into the heaven and the Holy Spirit has come and the people are empowered to build and continue the work of Jesus and build the church, look what the text says and think about what we just read. This is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, this is that day when all the people would gather together in Jerusalem, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven, now this all together in one place would be the disciples of Jesus, including the apostles. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, of course, speaking in other tongues is speaking in other languages. Look at verse 5. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the people were scattered, of course. And in this case, these are Jewish people who had to be scattered because of their situation and their time. And so they're all over the place, but they're speaking different languages because they live in different regions of the world, of the known world. And so these are from every nation. They've come to this place to worship. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered. They were amazed because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So think about this for a minute. What God did in Genesis chapters 11 and 12 and what God is doing in Acts chapter 2. We have gone from God confusing the language of a people who have come together on their own. They've come together on their own terms. They've become one people with a purpose of making a name for themselves, to build a tower up into the heavens. And God confused their language and scattered them all over the place. They couldn't understand each other because their languages were confused. And now God has given humanity the ability to speak in every language as the apostles go and preach the gospel to all nations and all people. Right? That God is causing them to be able to speak, and each person is capable and able to hear in his own language the words of the gospel, the words of God, the words of Jesus. So isn't it amazing? Going from a point where God confuses everything and causes people to scatter to a point where God is causing it to where they can all understand each other again. They can hear and they can understand. Look what it continues to say. Peter stands up and he says this. He explains to them in verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be on the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. The old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then it continues in verse 19. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who will be saved? Will it be those who make a great name for themselves? Will they be those who self-promote, right? Are those the people who God is going to save? Or is it going to be those who self-justify? Are those going to be the saved? No. Peter says, even the prophet Joel spoke of this day that is here. It has come. That the Spirit has come. And what you're seeing and what you're witnessing is what God had already put into motion from the beginning of time, that this is it, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be the ones who will be saved, that those who call on the name of Jesus will be the ones who will be saved, right? Not those who want to rule their own life and control their own destiny, but those who put their life and destiny into the hands of King Jesus and submit to Him. These will be the ones who will be saved. It will be those who call on the name of the Lord, right? God's not going to rescue the haughty and the proud. Isn't that what we learned from Proverbs? God's not going to rescue the self-elevated of the world. That God is not going to rescue those who are trying to promote themselves and build themselves up and justify themselves. That's not what God is going to do. But God is going to rescue those who humble themselves, who bring themselves low for the purpose of the gospel, those who make themselves less, just as Jesus humbled himself and became one of us and died on a cross to leave us an example of what we ought to be, that we look to others' interests over our own, that we seek the better interest of the people rather than ourselves, that we seek the will of God rather than the will of man, and that is what God is asking us, and that is who God is saving. And then in Acts, later on in verse 47, and it says, the Lord was adding to their number, right? That's significant because before it was the people adding to their number. They were just gathering together. They spoke one language. They seemed to be pretty unified in their purpose and their desires, but it wasn't unified in the purpose and desire of God. It was unification in the purpose and desire of man. And God had to put a stop to that. But now, in this point in history, God is bringing them all together. He's allowing them to communicate through the Holy Spirit as one language, and He's making them one. And He is adding to their number. He is bringing them and making them one people. He is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved, those who are calling on the name of the Lord, right? So instead of people coming together on their own terms and being one, God is making them one in Christ Jesus. That's been God's purpose. His plan from the beginning is that God someday will accomplish this, not by human effort, not by human wisdom, not by anything that mankind could ever have thought of or designed or purposed, but because God has thought of, designed, and purposed, and He expects humanity to obey that and acknowledge that and to do the will that He has put forth for them. God will scatter them, right? I mean, He does. If you keep reading through the book of Acts, He will scatter them, but He's not going to scatter them by confusing their language. He's going to scatter them through persecution, so that unlike the people of Babel, who scattered all over the world and became separate people, these people will still remain one people throughout the whole world. A group of people all over the world that are actually one, We have people that are here in Texas. We have people up north of the United States. We have people in Ukraine, even today, that are part of the one people scattered throughout the whole world that belong to Jesus, the unified people that have humbled themselves and called upon the name of God instead of trying to make a name for ourselves. It's a new beginning. It's a brand new beginning for the human family. So our thoughts need to go this way. As we think about these topics, think about these ideas, here's where we need to be. We need to recognize that any effort to try to justify oneself is against the will of God. Any effort to try to make a name for oneself outside of God is against the will of God. Any effort to try to exalt and promote and justify, anytime we start to say, let us accomplish, let us do, let us build, we need to stop and we need to remember that it is God. It is God who promotes. It is God who exalts. It is God who justifies. And if we fall into the trap of trying to do that ourselves, we've fallen into the trap of the people of Babel, right? We're following into pride. And what we need to do is remember the words of James when he says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. Right? Let him exalt you. Let him bring you up. Let him give you justification because he is the only one who can and he will exalt you. If there's anybody here this morning who is in need of prayers, if maybe you've been living your own life for a long time, and now it's time. It's time to let that go and to live the life that God has prepared for you. Maybe you've been in that process for some time and you have moved back into a life where you're trying to control everything yourself. Stop. Stop. Come back to Jesus. Come back to God. Allow him to have control. Allow him to take the reins. If you have not been baptized into Jesus or if you need the prayers of this congregation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.